Well, what an eventful day to be here. If you are caught off guard by the decorations, know that you are not the only one, as was I when I walked in here just 2 hours ago. We are going to resume our place in Mark and make our way through the gospel as we have been doing for the last several months. And one of the things I want us to consider as we turn to Mark chapter 6, I want you to consider a perception of evangelical Protestants that abounds among many in our culture. Last week, I had the opportunity on two occasions to dialogue with some Jehovah's Witnesses. Many of you may know that Jehovah's Witnesses have radically different doctrine and belief than we do as Protestant Christians. And we went round and round about the topic of the Trinity. That's God's nature as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which Jehovah's Witnesses manifestly deny. And after having dialogued through the scriptures and having defended the doctrine rather capably, the Jehovah's Witnesses ended with this observation, as if something of a consolation, although the scriptures seemed not to present their view. They observed this. They said, you know, most of the Protestants we talk to, they don't even care about the doctrine of the Trinity. They don't even know what it is. And despite the defense that has been offered here by yourself, you know, most of the people in your camp really do not care that much about God's nature, his attributes, and his being. The thing is in many respects, they were right. Their experience as they would go door to door going about preaching their doctrine was that it was not met with any resistance because those who profess the name of Christ literally do not know what the Bible teaches about God. It's an important observation that we take into this passage because here's the thing. The passage we are about to read is about a miracle that very many of us are very well acquainted with. It's the miracle wherein Jesus feeds the 5,000. And I want to comment on it briefly because there is a way that we can read the Gospels. There's a way that we can read the Scriptures such that it's kind of a story about this incredible magician. And our sole responsibility when reading about these various powerful and profound acts is to sit back and maybe pick our favorite one as to which one was the most impressive or amazing or something like that, and we've exhausted our duty. The truth is, this is not a story about a great magician. In all of Jesus' works, all of his miracles, all of his parables are meant to challenge us to reflect on what sort of God he is declaring is coming near with this kingdom of God that is at hand. And so we're going to find ourselves in this story about the feeding of the 5,000 doing much, much to reflect on the nature of this Christ, the nature of God, and the nature of his promises. So please, bow your heads with me as we go to the scriptures and we ask the Lord to help us to read this as something more than just a mere story about fantastic things. Rather, that we would read it as a revelation of the sort of God whom we serve. So bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, we have already come into church today confessing that we are sinners. Right now we confess that we are also weak. We are weak in our soul, in our spirit. And God, we have hard-heartedness toward your word and its truth. Rendering it, Lord, even for those who are your children, rendering it difficult to decipher the meaning of the scriptures on our own. We need your Spirit's help. We pray for his presence in this place and for his illumination. We ask all of this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will turn with me to Mark chapter 6, we will get started reading, doing a little bit of overlap with what we've read in weeks past in verse 31. We'll read to verse 44. And when we're finished, I will say, this is God's word. And then you can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, acknowledging who our God is who gave this word to us. So please, let us begin. We'll actually begin in verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found it, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves. And he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces. And also with the fish, there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. This is God's word. It would be very easy for us on reading this passage to suppose that this passage, what it's about and what this whole occasion was about, was the performance of a great and profound miracle, confirming Jesus' identity to the masses, leaving them without doubt as to who he was. But the thing is, this is actually a story about the primacy and the uttermost importance of teaching of the kingdom of God above and beyond all else. We're told in verse 34, after Jesus and the disciples attempt to retire to find a place to eat, that when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. And listen to what it says. It says, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it says he began to teach them many things. This story is about Jesus taking every opportunity to feed hungry people with what they really need, which is the teaching of his kingdom. In fact, he does this for a long, long time. It says he does it for many hours. And this miracle of feeding actually comes as something of an afterthought. It's not the focus. And so what we have got to do is take opportunity for a moment to ask ourselves, what did Jesus teach these hungry sheep? What was he teaching? Now, many times I've repeated this as we've gone through this series. The basic content of what Jesus taught is contained in Mark 1, verses 14 to 15, where it reads, "Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" The core of Jesus' message is about a kingdom that has drawn near. Not just any kingdom. It is the kingdom of God. Jesus is declaring that now all of the time is fulfilled and the manifestation of God's rule and government has drawn near and close at hand on earth. This is a remarkable thing. It is an unprecedented thing that God's power and rule and might have come near. The problem is that for many of us, it is easy to speak the phrase kingdom of God. But because our speech about God is so often unreflective, mundane, and flippant, it's difficult to perceive what Jesus could mean when he speaks of the nearness of this kingdom. We need to take a moment to do some sustained meditation on who God is and what he is like. This ties together everything that Jesus is preaching about the gospel, and it even explains this miracle which follows it. So we're going to take a moment to reflect on what the Bible teaches about God. And in particular, we're going to talk about one of God's attributes. It is the attribute of divine infinitude. It is the attribute of God whereby we ascribe to him infinites. Infinitude speaks to the fact that God is wholly and completely without limitation. This means no spatial limitation, if you will. In the Old Testament, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." Paul later on goes on to speak of God as the context of all things. He says in Acts 17:28, "In him we live and move and have our being." God is infinite without limitation in space. He is absolutely everywhere. This infinitude is not limited to space. This lack of limitation extends through all of time, and we call this divine eternality. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." The Apostle Paul speaks of a time even in which God existed before time. In Titus 1, 2, speaking of the God who made promises before time began. Many of these ideas are encapsulated in the divine name itself. When Moses came to God and said, "Hey, what is your name that when I go to Pharaoh and I tell him that you have told the people to go, what name should I say?" is the name of the God who sent me. And God gives them this name. He says, "I am." God's name is I am, expressing his self-existence, that he is not dependent on and therefore limited by anything whatsoever outside of himself. God is the absolute, self-existent, independent, infinite being. And his name Yahweh, used all throughout the Old Testament, expresses just this. When we speak of the infinitude of God, we also must have this in mind. God's infinitude is not an empty infinity. Many of us, when we think of infinity, how many of you think of a black space that extends in every direction? And that's kind of the idea in your mind when you're thinking of infinity. Such is not the case with our God. It's not like an empty space extending in every direction. In fact, in the Old Testament, one name for God, the word God as you translate it, actually means powers. Our God in his unitary being is like the collection of all powers. And his infinitude is an infinity of might, power. Although God is perfectly one, the absolute abundance of his power is therefore expressed with a plural word in the Old Testament, Elohim, meaning powers. The picture we have of this infinite God is of a boundless, overflowing, overwhelming something every time he appears, whether it be light or an overwhelming thunder or vibrations in the earth. The portrait we have of God is that of an infinite, overflowing power. And when we take into account the New Testament revelation that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God's infinity becomes an even more remarkable thing. God's infinity is more like an eternal, infinite dance with an infinite number of steps that have been infinitely taken and are fully completed. If you could think of it this way, if you could imagine one circle representing the sun, another circle right next to it that's infinite in size, both circles next to one another, the Trinity is like, as well, a third infinite circle surrounding those other two, called the Holy Spirit. And if you were to ask, well, where is the Holy Spirit? Is he alone? No, no, on his left and right, there are two more infinite circles, the Father and the Son. And those two relationships are surrounded by yet a third person. And it goes on for infinity. And it's always complete. Our God is absolutely full and concentrated in his infinity. And this is also called the simplicity of God. God is absolutely, if you could think of it as such, compact person. These sorts of ideas stretch our mind, absolutely. Not only is God infinite in his size, extending in every direction, this is a strange thought, he is also infinitesimal. the very smallest things in this universe on which we can have no vantage point, God can see in the fullness of what it is because he is there. His gaze is infinitely large and infinitely small. This is why it says in John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. See, when you and I analyze things, there comes a point where the pieces become too small and we can't have any understanding of it. There comes a point when things become too large and we can't get our gaze around it. God in his infinitude has no such impediments. We also read of our God in 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Our God in his infinitude is absolutely understood unto himself. He is like light unto himself and a light too bright for us to behold. When we consider this, we'll take note that the number one way that the Bible tells us about God's infinitude is by his acts and his deeds, one of the most profound of which is his creative act. God's attribute of infinity especially shines forth there. See, I want you to consider something. When you and I create things, when we create things, we think about whatever it is that we make as being something more difficult than just sitting in our bed and in our slumber and remaining where we are. So, for example, if I were to create a house, if Brant were, you would envisage me doing something more than what I do by just being, right? You would think of me as exerting some sort of effort that I otherwise wouldn't have to, and at the end of it, there would be a product or creation in addition to, and perhaps even larger than myself. You guys, when God creates, it is entirely unlike this. When God creates, this is the strangest idea. When God creates, he actually exerts less energy and effort than the infinitude that he is exerting at all times in being who he is. If I could give you an analogy, it would be something like this. If you could imagine a soccer player who's always kicking an infinite number of balls in an infinite number of directions all the time, if he were doing this and they were going an infinite distance, and you then said to this soccer player, hey, could you kick a ball 3 feet? For that soccer player to kick the ball 3 feet, he would be doing less than he had been doing at all times. He wouldn't be taking away from what he's been doing because it's infinite. He couldn't add to what he was doing because it's already complete and full. When God exerts a minimal effort to create, he is actually doing less than he does by simply being himself. This is absolutely unbelievable. This is why when creation is expressed, it's always creation by speech. See, when you and I make something, first we might speak what we're going to create or think it, and then we go out and do it. First there's the thought, the idea, and the speech, and then there's the doing. To express that creation is absolutely effortless for our God. Creation is always a mere act of speech. There's no additional something. God says, let there be light. There is no process that he engages in after that. Because his doing and creating cannot even be compared to a sort of effort-expending activity. And so it's limited to speech in Genesis chapter 1. This is incredible. When God creates, therefore, because the act is so much less than himself, by simply creating, our God had to humble himself. By even performing the work of creation, like kicking a ball 3 feet, when you're kicking an infinitude of balls all the times for an infinitude, when God creates, he is literally doing something so less than himself. From the moment of creation, there is a sort of divine condescension to even be in relationship with us. It's remarkable to think this way. But when we look at this universe, when scientists look at this universe, the most incredible, awe-inspiring thing is how this creation came into being out of nothing. That is the most mighty and profound event that has ever happened in the history of the world, its creation. It is the most incredible, biggest thing that we can think of as creatures. And the incredible thing is that the creation of the world is the smallest, most minute, most humbling thing that God has ever done. Because it is so insufficient in relationship to his infinitude. That means the biggest idea we could get about this cosmos is literally the smallest, most laughable thing that our God has ever done. This God is the God who is being preached in the gospel. This is the God that we mean when we speak the word God. And when we consider Jesus' message with this in the background, it changes everything. Jesus is declaring that the kingdom and the rule and the reign of this infinite God is near. And the immediate thing that all people must do is repent. This is because this God brings a perspective on sin that is absolutely unlike any perspective you or I have ever had. God's perspective on his sin is on people's sin is absolute. He sees all things from an infinitude of angles, including our sins and breaches of his law. We get this in the smallest degree. See, when someone has sinned against us, how many of you have been sinned against and you literally can't quit thinking about it? You ever been there? Someone sinned against you, you couldn't quit thinking about it. You ever been so overwhelmed by someone's sin against you that when you come into their presence, you can't even look at them because you're so overwhelmed at how they've wronged you? Think about it. Have you ever been there? Now, you have a finite gaze. You have the capacity to forget. And you can be rather overwhelmed by other people's sin. Now consider an infinite God's gaze on our sins and our breaches of his law. To begin with, he cannot ever turn his face away from it. There's no place he can go to be distant from it. In fact, he cannot even through time begin to forget it. Every act of sin that you and I have ever performed are as present to God as the person sitting in front of you. In fact, it's more so. God's vantage point on sin is not just about proximity, but he can see it from absolutely every angle. He can see not only how your disrespect for your friend hurt their feelings, but he can also see how you have dishonored your parents and your grandparents. He can see at the very same time all of the implications for how you have harmed your family, how you have given over all things to your enemy. He can see it in every infinite implication. When we understand that this is who God is, this is the infinite being with whom we have to do, frankly, there is only one thing we would think to do when we're told he and his kingdom are coming near, and that is repent, and repent quickly. Because the offense of our sin is infinite in its magnitude. When Jesus is described in Revelation 1:14, it says his eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing through us with this infinite gaze. How many of us, if we had a big, huge zit on our cheek, like a gigantic one, okay? Like the circumference of a color crayon, okay? Just huge. Everybody is wondering why you didn't take care of that before you came to church. How many of you, if you had that, you would like literally feel a physical pressure on your face at that point from people's potential gaze? You'd be showing them this profile everywhere you went. You'd be hiding it. You'd be going like this. You'd be doing whatever you could to hide that. See, the thing is that these fiery eyes of a God who is infinite is like that pressure times infinity on all of your being from within and without. It sees you from inside, from outside, and at every point. It is absolutely inescapable. And you consider that sort of feeling that we can have just from the gaze of others judging. And we cannot fathom what the gaze of an infinite God might be. And that's why when Jesus preaches about this gospel of the kingdom and the need to repent, he warns people that the consequences for failure to repent is that you might be one who never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin, says Mark 3:29. For eternity, being under the judgment of those infinite eyes. Not only is our failure to respond to an infinite God in infinite and eternal terms, but also the consequences of belief in Christ and this gospel are expressed in infinite and eternal terms. This gospel is called good news, not bad news, because if we should repent and trust in the mercy and grace of this infinite God in Jesus Christ, the consequence is not temporary right standing with God. It is eternal life. In Mark 10:29, Peter's a bit frustrated that he's left all things to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, that he will receive 100 times as much now and in the age to come, eternal life." When we are dealing with an infinite God, all of the consequences of our dealing must also be infinite and eternal. When you hear this gospel, it begs the question, how? How can this infinite God who sees our sin from an infinitude of angles give us salvation and eternal life? And the answer to be revealed at the end of this gospel is that Jesus will bear the infinite judgment of God as only the infinite Son of God can. That this Jesus will resurrect from the dead because death cannot keep the infinite God down. And the good news for us is that the fiery gaze of God does no longer burn us because there is an infinite covering over us, the Lord Jesus Christ. That infinitude of angles from which we could see our sin, it is covered by an infinite Son of God. And Jesus, in turn, gives us his infinite Spirit so that we would not simply be justified, but that we would also be conformed to Christ's image, and that's called sanctification. On the last day, we'll be resurrected. So that God, in fact, he has in Jesus Christ and through his Spirit, he has for us eternal satisfaction. This is the gospel that Jesus is preaching, the limitless God with limitless consequences for receiving or rejecting all this. If this is a bit mind-blowing for you, if all of this kind of stretched your mind, here's the thing. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, concluded that this wandering multitude of sheep, more than anything else, needed to be fed with this. All of Jesus' parables, they stress this incredible abundance of God's kingdom when it comes. It's like soil that produces 30 times, 60 times, 100 times as much as what was there before. It's a kingdom that starts small like a little seed, but it grows up to this massive kingdom encompassing all things. Everything about this kingdom preached is about an infinite God bringing about an abundance beyond belief. The disciples, after this has been preached for much longer than I have, for many hours, they respond, "Okay, that is well and good." And maybe you're doing this yourself right now. But they go, "But listen up, Jesus, everybody needs to eat. They're starving." Preach this gospel about a God who has no limitations and whose promises have no limitations. And our first concern is to let our good God know about several limitations confronting us right now. 4 limitations are mentioned by these disciples. They say to this Jesus, the Messiah, "We don't have enough time, Jesus." They say in 35, when it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "The place is desolate and it is already quite late. Lord, we don't have enough time." I think very, very many of us come to our God with this very complaint very often. We profess to believe in a God who is infinite, but in fact, in our day-to-day life, we live as though we are subject to the gravest of limitations. Second thing that they do is to say, Lord, we don't have the natural resources. We can't make a trip to town and back. That's insane. He says specifically, this place is desolate. And because it's so late, let's dismiss them and send them into the countryside to get themselves some food. We can't do that, Lord. We can't go from here to there. It's too far. We don't have the energy. Third thing they say, this might be the number one thing that we all say, is that it's just too darn expensive. In 537, they say to Jesus, listen, you've been speaking for a long time. These people are hungry. Thanks for telling us about God's infinity and infinite consequences. It says this, Jesus answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Guys, if you don't know a denarius, it's about a whole day's wage. 200 denarii, when you subtract 52 Sabbath days and then several feast days, 200 denarii is about a year's wages. That's how much it is. It's a lot of money. And in terms of the books, they've got a good point. Should we spend this much? Jesus' response is incredible. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. It's a rather remarkable response. You can imagine the apostles being like, oh, yes, we'll go look. You know, I thought I put 5 loaves of bread in my bag and 2 fish, but maybe I actually put 2,000. I do that sometimes. I'm going to go take a peek. There's no chance that the amount of bread that they needed would be present. And so it is the great objection. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. 5 loaves, 2 fish. They don't have a lot. But see, when we understand that Jesus has been talking about this infinite creator God, we know that it is in his character and his special business when dealing with creation to make a lot from very little. Do they realize that there is already more to work with in their bags than this infinite God had to work with in creating the cosmos? Do they realize that? Do you realize who you are talking about when you speak to God or of Jesus, his son? Do you realize who you're speaking about? Jesus' response to this is to show them something of what he has been preaching. His response is a miracle of feeding, and I have to kind of strip away all the things that this miracle is not. Many will derive from this feeding of the 5,000 the importance of caring for and loving the impoverished, and that is true. But here's the thing, the people here are not impoverished. It's not feeding a bunch of people who are poor or don't have food. It's just not. Some will look at this and they'll say, well, Jesus reaches out to people to love those in dire situations of life and death. These people aren't going to die. They'd walk home hungry and it wouldn't feel good. It's not what this miracle is about. In fact, it's not even about lending immediate confirmation to his audience. Here's the thing. This passage gives us no indication that the crowd actually understood the miracle taking place or that they even knew it happened. No indication whatsoever. This miracle is a sign, chiefly for disciples who have trouble believing the gospel. This miracle is a sign for people like us who would read about it. It is a sign that reveals the infinitude of God in Christ, his infinite promises, and his infinite salvation. It begins with this person, Jesus Christ himself. You remember how the passage began? Jesus said, he said, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. We're told in verse 39, and he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. Now, friends, did the apostle really need to tell us that the grass was green? I presume you've all seen grass before, and so too have the people who read this at first. And when we go about talking about the sun in Scripture, it doesn't say the yellow sun, and when it says he looked up to heaven, it doesn't say the blue skies. Why does it talk about the green grass? The answer comes from Psalm chapter 23, verse 1 through 2, one of the most familiar psalms in the Psalter. That psalm says the Lord, Yahweh, the self-existent, infinite one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. This infinite shepherd lays down his sheep in green pastures, and he proceeds to feed. He does so by the mighty work of division. And if you look throughout the scriptures, God always creates by dividing things. Genesis 1:7, it says he divided the waters to make an expanse. In Genesis 2:21, God divides the man from his rib and makes a bride. In Exodus 12:21, God divides the Red Sea and births a new nation. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is in the shoes of Yahweh Elohim, the infinite, omnipotent God. And we read that he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. We see Jesus not only acting as God here, we see him acting as high priest and leader of worship, a liturgist, if you will. All rather formal for this moment out in the wilderness. Four verbs are used that will later be used for the Lord's Supper, that he takes the bread, then he breaks the bread, then he blesses the bread, and then he hands it out. We will do the same today. And the result of this feeding is absolute satisfaction. Verses 42 to 43 say they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also of the fish. And there were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Trinitas Church, our Lord Jesus would have us know that this gospel he preaches and the salvation it promises is like being totally satisfied. And then some. It is like being overflown with satisfaction. It is as if our God is saying, in this excess of bread that is overflowing the baskets, he is saying, listen, I have been in the infinity business for a long time, like for infinity. And when I create and when I produce blessing for my people, I can hardly help myself but to make more. So you can see that this meal that fills you up, it's not even enough to see the salvation that I would pour out on you. I am like that soccer player who's been kicking balls for an infinite distance all the time. And this miracle, well, it required kicking it like 3 feet, and I had to kick it just 5, just to let you know that I am dying to kick this ball into infinity. That is the salvation that I am preaching to you. More than enough. More than satisfying. That is what this miracle speaks. It speaks of an infinite God with infinite promises. There is enough not only for you. There are 12 more baskets for 12 more tribes, for a whole new people to bear my name and to taste my infinite satisfaction. My kingdom brings is joy. Joy is when we are overwhelmed with more beauty, more goodness, and more truth than we can handle. We just can't handle it. That is the nature of joy. And it is a fruit of Christ's Spirit, a fruit of his kingdom. Salvation is like satisfaction within a meal that has been eaten while being surrounded by a group of persons, your fellows, your friends, united in Christ. It is satisfaction on all sides. This is the salvation our King is preaching as he speaks of a gospel with infinite consequences. And how they likely took this meal and miracle for granted. These people didn't even know what happened. In a certain respect, it is a metaphor for us every day as we rely on the infinite graces of an incomprehensible God to simply be, much less to be saved. Our salvation is not, first of all, about being wooed. Our Savior would say it is about being satisfied. That's why it's not a consequence whether they understood the miracle or not. What Jesus is doing in this place, and what would jump out to us as we're familiar with the language of Scripture, is he is creating a new kind of army. I know many of us are going, I wouldn't have thought of that. Well, here's what you have. You have 5,000 men going out into the wilderness to meet a guy named Joshua, who was a conqueror in the Old Testament, talking about a kingdom. They go out, and Jesus' first response is that you are like sheep without a shepherd. The first place we read that phrase, that's a quotation in the Bible, is in the Old Testament when Israel's military is scattered under the evil rulership of King Ahab. He says, you look like that army that's been scattered, boys. He divides them up into companies of 50s and 10s, reminding of us of Exodus 18:25, where God puts together the military divisions of his people. Even the number 5,000 men, you might never think of it this way, but in the Bible, the number 5 always accompanies fighting peoples. In fact, whenever the Bible says they marched in battle array, it means they marched 5 by 5. And when Jesus has 5 loaves with which to feed his disciples, if you know your Old Testament, it could not but cause you to remember a story where David is fleeing from Saul with his mighty men, and he comes upon a priest and asks for 5 loaves of bread to feed his army. This is a story about a creation of an army, but it's no normal army. See, with the gospel of the infinite God, it comes with an infinite reward. And those who are in Christ's army are not those who know how to bear a sword, but those who know what it's like to be satisfied and to speak that satisfaction to others. This army gets to eat the victory meal before any battle has taken place. And from this, our God would have us know that what we lack as a people, as a church, as an army, what we lack is more than enough for God to accomplish his purposes through us. And the salvation he offers, the salvation which we have, is more than enough to satisfy. Trinitas Church, many of you came into this place with a sort of poverty. Whatever sort of poverty it may be, our poverty, our lack of time, our lack of money, our lack of provisions, our lack of energy is more than enough for an infinite God to begin with, to build his kingdom, to conquer his enemies on all sides. And the life that he gives us is overflowing and overwhelming with his grace. That psalm about the shepherd that we just referenced, who leads us beside still waters and green pastures, here's how it ends. Just 2 verses later, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows like these baskets overflowed with food. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Trinitas Church, if you do not understand this now, you need to leave this place knowing this. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have trusted in him. Eternity has begun for you. You do not belong to this time anymore. This timeline, this world, this stage, you don't belong here anymore. You belong to eternity begun. Your table has been set. You go out as people who are on the other side of a terrible, ferocious battle who have already tasted the victory. It's done. It's over. It's finished. You are already destined for a sort of satisfaction that is infinite, that satisfies, and that overflows like an overflowing cup. It is all finished. And you go out as an army with the best job that a military serviceman has ever had, which is to go out on the battlefield and to declare the war is won. And how do you know? Because you have eaten the food that satisfies with the victory behind you. This is who we are. And for us to go out of this place and have anything less than a view just like this is to have a view of God less than being who he is, which is infinite and boundless and without limitation. Let us leave this place knowing who our God is and resting in the complete satisfaction that he has made for us. Let us come to the table every week. Let us come to the table every week and celebrate the victory. The victory that satisfies. Bow your heads with me. Lord and God, we confess that we have mistaken you for a mere magician, mere miracle worker. Lord God, we have read stories of your workings many, many times. Many of us know them by memory, and yet never given the meditation to them that is necessary to appreciate that you are a God who overflows in every sense of the word, with might and power and grace, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we have yet to consider that our salvation is complete. Our sins are wholly covered so that you have complete satisfaction in us and that we may ever more be satisfied, ever more made joyful, overflowing with the knowledge and enjoyment of you. Leave this place satisfied, Lord God, with our weapon being our satisfaction and our willingness to speak of it, to share of it with all those with whom we come into contact. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.